We'll be looking at the verses 18 through to 21 and looking at them in the light of the statement that is found at the end of the verse 21, where the promises made of days of heaven upon the earth. The nation of Israel was at a very crucial point in its history. They stood poised on the borders of the land of promise, ready within literally a few days from this point, ready to enter the land of Canaan. The second generation, since their exodus from Egypt, now stood where their fathers had stood 40 years previously, although not in precisely the same geographical location, yet nevertheless they are standing, facing the same decisions, facing the same challenges that the generation previously had faced and had sinned before. History testified to the crucial nature of the steps that they must now take, because those who were now adult men, facing the responsibilities and the challenges of obeying God and crossing into the nation, where youths and children in the previous time when their fathers had stood at Kadesh Barnea and refused to go in, and for 40 years this generation had learned just how crucial it was to go through with God, that there are tremendous consequences to failure to obey. There are tremendous consequences when God's people fail, either at a corporate or at an individual level, to carry through and obey His commands. There were 40 years of consequences in the nation of Israel. 40 years of wandering. 40 years of the parched conditions of the desert. Oh, certainly the Lord sustained them. And certainly the Lord provided for the nation. But His provision in the wilderness was nothing in comparison to what they could have been enjoying in Canaan, but had forfeited because of their disobedience. And I have heard Christians go out in disobedience to the will of God, and yet express the hope and the statement, "Oh, the Lord will provide for me. The Lord will keep me. The Lord will supply manna for me in the wilderness as He did for Israel." And that may well be true. But those people were living on manna when they could have been in Canaan. There is a cost to obeying God. There is a price to pay for being faithful in the service of God. But there is a greater price to pay for doing what Israel in the first generation did. But with all that sense of history weighing heavily upon many hearts, no doubt, in the nation as they now stand and listen to Moses exhort them to go up into the land, they face these tremendous challenges and they face this momentous decision. Their experience in Canaan is one that will be fraught with danger. Perhaps that came as a surprise to them that when they came into the land, the dangers that they faced, the spiritual dangers, were in a sense greater than those that they faced in the wilderness. Canaan was a land of great wickedness. Hundreds of years had passed since God said to Abraham, "The cup of the Amorites is not yet full," but it had reached the point now of fullness, and divine wrath and vengeance was to be poured out upon that land and upon the nation. Repeatedly Moses warns them of the dangers that they will face. He essentially sets before them the two paths that they must choose between. He summarizes the choice in verses 26 through 28. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods, which ye have not known. And over again, in the course of this book of Deuteronomy, which was Moses' final word to the nation before they crossed over into Canaan, he warns of the dangers. He warns them that they must choose the right way, that they must choose the way of blessing, the way of obedience, and repudiate the way of disobedience, which will lead only to a curse. His warnings were, of course, backed up by any number of illustrative events from history, some of which he refers to in this 11th chapter. The plagues in Egypt, God's curse on Pharaoh, the mighty delivering power of God at the Red Sea, the vengeance of the Lord poured out in wrath upon Dathan, Abiram, Eliab, and the sons of Eliab, and those who allied themselves with them in their rebellion against God's order in the wilderness. He says in the verse 7, your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day. They had seen many things in the course of their own lifetime to impress upon their hearts the need to go through with God, the need to obey his word, and the need to live by his commands. And in the context of this spirit of warning them that there were only two ways they could go. They could either obey and know blessing, or they could disobey and know the curse. He uses the beautiful expression in the verse 21 to describe the blessings that God holds out to those who obey him. Really, the sense of the verses is, if you'll only obey me, if you'll only do what I reveal as your duty in my word, then, as the Lord has sworn, he will give days of heaven upon the earth. There is a way for us to experience such a thing. In some sense, it should be the normal experience of the Christian. And yet, sadly, very often it is not. But I would like for us today just to think briefly of this wonderful expression that Moses uses, and of the experience that it points to of enjoying days of heaven upon the earth. First of all, let's make the simple observation that heaven may be enjoyed on the earth. Clearly, this is something that God's people may enjoy, can expect to enjoy, that heaven can be enjoyed upon the earth. Now, we need to remember that when the Bible speaks of heaven, and as Moses speaks of it here, he is speaking of a very precise concept. He is speaking of something very precise when he speaks of days of heaven upon the earth. We must always be careful to define heaven biblically. Sadly, today the word heaven has become so degenerated in its usage as almost to be a synonym for the idea of utopia. Just whatever you would like to define your utopian ideal as, then that's heaven. And heaven has become really just a means of describing happiness or bliss or freedom from trouble or freedom from trials and distress. For the ungodly man, if you were to ask him, for a description of heaven. His idea of heaven would may well be the free, uninterrupted enjoyment of whatever vice and sinful pleasure he is particularly attracted to. And the idea in his mind of heaven upon the earth would be to live in a perpetual pub crawl, or to live in a perpetual experience of one vice or another, without the consequences of his sin, free to enjoy his wickedness and the depravity of his heart. And he may well use the words that such a thing would be a heavenly experience. But we must be careful to define heaven in terms of the Scriptures. Heaven simply and primarily is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is synonymous with the throne of God, with the holiness of God, with the rule of God, with the righteousness of God. It is a place of joy. It is a place of bliss, undoubtedly, for those who delight in God and for those who share in the character of God. But the bliss and the delight of heaven and its freedoms from the struggles with sin and the trials and the distresses of earth and of the body are only enjoyed by those who share in the character of God. Primarily, heaven is the expression of the character of God Himself. And anything that we may associate with the revelation of heaven as far as our participation in it, of joy and rest and reward and all of those things, that is a secondary sense. That springs out of the primary sense that heaven is what God is. Heaven is where God is. Heaven is defined by the character and the being of God Himself. It is an experience that is limited to the redeemed. Heaven is a concept and ultimately an experience, whether in heaven itself or heaven upon the earth, that can only be known by those who are redeemed by the grace of God and by the power of God brought to share in His character and nature. In Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9, we have one of those wonderful insights into heaven itself and to those who are there. We read that they sung a new song. They're gathered around the throne of God, angels and saints. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Here is a window into heaven. The experience of heaven and all that it is centers around the throne of God. The experience here is a one of praise of Christ, a rejoicing in Christ, a rejoicing in the cross, a glorying in redemption, a glorying in the blood of the Lamb, and how that blood had secured deliverance from sin, washing and cleansing and the pardoning grace of God, making sinners kings and priests unto God, giving them the right of access to His throne, giving them the position of princes and of kings in His kingdom. And they rejoice in these things. They rejoice in the blood of the Lamb and the redemption that that blood secured. In chapter 7 and the verse 9, there is a great multitude standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Their expression of joy and praise here is simply such as to indicate that their salvation has been purchased by the Lamb has been granted to them by God. It is the work of God, and they are again rejoicing in what the Lord has done for them through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You'll see that repeatedly here, heaven is described as the place of the throne, the place where Christ rules and reigns, the place where the redeemed are assembled around that throne, and where they rejoice in the finished work that Christ, the Lamb of God, has accomplished, and who has washed them and made them white by His blood. That is the experience of heaven. In a nutshell, it is an experience of rejoicing in God and rejoicing in Christ, a rejoicing in the cross. It is the attitude of service. It is the attitude of worship. Heaven is a place where day and night the redeemed worship Christ continually. They serve Him in that heavenly temple. And we need to remember that this is the precise idea that Moses is speaking of as he speaks of the days of heaven upon the earth. The expression in the verse 21 is synonymous with two other ideas that he develops in the context. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, it is expressive of the idea of the avoidance of sin and departure from God. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and so forth. And in contrast to this, there is rather the experience of days of heaven upon the earth. The days of heaven upon the earth, therefore, as Moses speaks of it here, will be the experience of those who do or who obey His injunction in the verse 16, and who turn away from sin and are careful to avoid anything that would lead them into departure from the revealed will of God. Days of heaven upon the earth are days in which there is an avoidance of sin. And of course we know that from the fuller revelation of the whole doctrine and concept of heaven as the Scripture proceeds. Again, in the book of the Revelation, we are told that nothing that defileth may enter into that heavenly city. Revelation 22 and the verse 14, there is a list of sins there that are outside the city. Those who commit them are kept outside. Heaven, in its biblical definition, is synonymous with departure from sin. But it is also synonymous with another idea that Moses develops in the context to follow, in the verse 22 and the verse 23. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him, then will the Lord drive out all those nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. It is synonymous with the enjoyment of divinely wrought victory. God is going to bring you into the land, He says. He's going to give you the victory. He's going to give your enemies into your hands. He's going to give you the portion that is there, but it's going to be the Lord that will do it. That divinely wrought victory, graciously bestowed upon His people. All of the promised blessings of God will be their experience, down through to the verse 25. The Lord says, I'm going to give you these things according to my promises. No one will be able to stand before you, but I'm going to give you what I have promised to give you. And this is the product of obedience linked with it there in the verse 22. And so in a sense, the days of heaven upon the earth are linked up with that experience of the promises of God fulfilled, the victory that God has pledged to His people actually being lived out by His people. That's heaven upon the earth. Heaven is the place of ultimate victory over sin and all of the enemies of God. Heaven is the place for victors. Heaven is the place of overcomers. All of those who will be in heaven overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It is a life of victory and conquest. It is a life of personal experimental knowledge of the promises that God has made. That's heaven upon the earth. Now, as we look at this promise that Moses makes to these people here, we want to learn something else, and it's this, that days of heaven upon the earth may be enjoyed despite the presence and the curse of sin. Here is the wonderful thing. The Lord is giving this promise to a people who are just now about to cross over into one of the most wicked portions of the earth at that time. They were to go into a land that was blighted with the deepest, darkest apostasy and departure from God. That cup had filled up to the point where now God is going to judge. Israel were simply the avengers of God that God used to carry through His vengeance upon the wicked in the land. He cast them out of Canaan because of their wickedness. The Lord reminded them of that back in chapter 9. The Lord warning against pride. He says, don't you think that for my righteousness the Lord brought me in. But this is the right way of it. But for the wickedness of those nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. And here is the wonderful thing. They were going in to engage in conflict and battle with the most wicked races of men upon the earth at that time. They were going to establish themselves as a nation in that context and environment. And yet God says, even though you are surrounded by the evidences of apostasy and wicked departure from God, even though in a sense you are going into a situation that is hell on earth, you are going in with the promise that if you obey God in the very midst of all of that, you can live, as it were, in the very atmosphere of heaven. You may know a foretaste of heaven, all that heaven will be to the full and eternally. You may know upon the earth, even in circumstances of the vilest departure from God, our experience of days of heaven upon the earth is not therefore limited to days in which there is a massive and a widespread revival, in which for miles and miles and miles and miles around there are Bible-believing churches and there are thousands upon thousands of godly men and women that are seeking the Lord. We might think, well, if I was in the middle of that environment, I could know heaven upon the earth. But God says you can know heaven on the earth in the midst of the devil's kingdom. And even when that kingdom holds the sway and the power that it did in the land of Canaan prior to Israel's entrance into the land, they were going to have to see and hear and even in a sense feel the wicked atmosphere of Canaan. It's why Moses was so diligent to warn them. The land was full of idols. The land was full of the vilest blasphemies against God. The most wicked perversions all existed and were the order of the day. And yet even there, the Lord said, if you do what's right, if you obey me, you can have days of heaven upon the earth. But here's another wonderful thing. The people that God made this promise to were themselves only sinners. God said to failing sinners, you do what I say, I'll give you heaven on the earth. These very people had in this very year been engaged in the corruptions that are spoken of in Numbers 25, where they gave themselves up to the whoredoms of the Moabites and the Midianites, when they gave themselves up to the immoral and vile practices associated with the worship of Baal Peor. That's these very people, not their fathers, these people. Just months previous to this point in time, they were a failing people. They were a sinful people. They were prone to unbelief, prone to departure from God. Yet they were the Lord's people. And yet to these people the Lord says, I can give you days of heaven upon the earth. Is days of heaven on the earth only for the perfect? No. But it's for the redeemed sinner. Still a sinner, still failing. Not yet perfect, not yet glorified, but redeemed by the blood and indwelt by the Spirit of God. As those people gave themselves to obey the Lord, they too could know days of heaven upon the earth. And so though we may look into our own heart and see great failure and great sin, and may have to look into our past and lament awful failure even as a Christian, here is a promise that is given to God's people. In spite of their failures, and in spite of the wicked environment in which they may be called to live, it's evident that this expression is also used to indicate that this experience may be enjoyed on a prolonged basis. It's not just a sort of a flash in the pan, once in a lifetime thing. But the prospect is set out here of this being a prolonged experience, as the days of heaven upon the earth. It is related to time. Verse 21, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land. Heaven for the Christian is an eternal experience ultimately. And there will be something, or there ought to be something of that reflected in our life here upon the earth. And even as it stands in verse 21, that expression, as the days of heaven upon the earth, expresses two things. It expresses, number one, the idea of the multiplying or the lengthening of days, and it expresses, secondly, the character of those days. But there is the idea of the time factor built in here. A multiplying of the days like the days of heaven. This experience that may be enjoyed by the people of God even upon the earth is something that they may enjoy on an ongoing basis, on a prolonged basis, even from generation to generation, because the context makes it clear in verse 21 that it's not only your days but the days of your children. Generation after generation, there may be an enjoyment of heaven upon the earth. Sadly, when we look at words like this, do we not have to lament that we know so very little of such an experience? We know so very little of heaven as the Bible defines it, begun below. That leads us to the second thought. The means by which heaven may be enjoyed upon the earth. How do we come to this experience? If it's a real experience for the people of God, if it can be enjoyed in the midst of blackness and hellish apostasy, if it can be enjoyed even though I personally am a failure and see my sins and I'm so ready to sin, and yet I can enjoy heaven on the earth, how may I enjoy it? Three things are set out here. Number one, verse 18. The Word of God must be laid up in the heart and in the soul. It is as the Scriptures, the words, the commands of God are laid up in the heart and in the soul, and as they are bound for a sign upon the hand, and as they are as frontlets between the eyes, that then our days will be as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now you will see that this experience of days of heaven on the earth begins where? In the heart. It begins in the soul. It is primarily a spiritual experience. It's not in any way related to external circumstances. Though the comforts and the material blessings of God in life may occasion joy, understand that that is not the joy of heaven, because ultimately the joy of heaven is in none of those things, because by the time we get to heaven in its fullness, all of those things will be gone. All the material possessions will be burned up. All of those things will be not even a memory. And this experience of heaven upon the earth is not even remotely related to any of those things that we may enjoy in life. We may certainly, and we ought to, rejoice and take comfort from the good things that God gives to us. And with a proper heart, rejoice in the temporal mercies that He has shown. That certainly is something of the joy of the Lord, but I don't believe that it's necessarily what Moses is speaking of here as days of heaven upon the earth. That experience is one that begins in the heart and in the soul. The heart, the soul, the will, man and his inner being is evidently here, has been worked upon by the grace of God. The heart has been opened to the Word of God. You can't lay up the Word of God in your heart unless your heart has been opened to the Word of God in regeneration. Remember that it said of Lydia in Acts 16:14, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. She heard, she led them up in her heart because God had opened her heart. And that experience of regeneration is a primary and a fundamental necessity here. If there's going to be any laying up of the Word in our heart, then our heart has to be opened to the Word of God. And so Moses, in a previous chapter, in chapter 10 and the verse 12, he says, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Circumcision in the Old Testament was a rite that represented the spiritual work of regeneration, the cutting of the heart, the opening of the heart to the truth of God. And you have this same emphasis in chapter 6, where there is a parallel passage. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Again in chapter 32, at the end of his address, the verse 46, "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. The Word of God is to be in the heart. And it can only be in the heart as we have the experience of regeneration. As we are born again, God does a work. He engrafts the Word of God, and there is a new desire for that Word. There is a new value placed upon that Word, and we begin in love for the Word to lay it up as treasure in our heart. But that produces a visible effect, you see, in Deuteronomy 11 and the verse 18. As the Word of God is laid up in an open heart, really what Moses is speaking about here is the application of the Word to the heart and to the life. There is a new attitude prevailing. There is a desire for the Word, a love for the Word. And that Word is valued and prized, it's laid up in the heart, and it begins to affect the entire man. Look at how he puts it in the verse 18. Lay it up in your heart and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, in post-exilic times, after the Babylonian captivity, many of the Jews, ultimately this being associated with the Pharisees and others like them, took the teaching of this text in a literal sense. But up until that point in time, it was understood spiritually. And they had a little box, and still today you'll see some of the Orthodox Jews with the little package tied on their forehead, containing certain fragments from the book of the books of the law, and then they'll have something tied either on their arm or on their hand, containing similar passages from the law. But that's not so much what's being said here. You can do that. You can tie all you like on your hand, and it'll not make a button of difference. I can remember reading of one of these wacky ideas for evangelism. Some guy who had formerly run a tattoo parlor and was a Hell's Angel and all this kind of business, he started tattooing scripture on himself. Well, you can have all of that, but that's not what this text is talking about. You can have it tied on your hand. You can cut it into your hand. You can do anything you like externally, and it will not have the effect that Moses is talking about here. The Word is in the heart, and from the heart it has a binding or a constraining effect upon the hand. The hand is no longer free to do all that the human will may desire to do. It is a hand now constrained by the Word laid up in the heart. It has an effect upon the eyes, upon the mind, bound as frontlets between your eyes. The eyes of the Christian, to change the metaphor a little, are to be blinkered to the world, blinkered by the teaching of Scripture. He is to look only on that which the Scripture mandates him to look on. His thinking, as the mind too is brought to our notice and our attention here, just with the language, as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, the forehead, the mind, in the spiritual application is in view here. And our thinking, and our senses and our activities are to be governed and regulated by the Word of God. The Word that appears there in the verse 18, that this is for a sign. A sign. You know that sometimes that word is used in Scripture as simply being synonymous with the idea of a miracle. This is a miracle. It is a miracle of grace that the Word of God enters the heart and transforms the hands and the mind and the eyes. That's evidence of a miracle, all right. That's evidence of the miracle of grace. Is when the old flesh wants to put the hand out and wants to do this or do that, or to guide the eyes in a certain direction, or to prompt the mind in a certain way, and there is a check, there is a restraint. The Scripture comes and restrains that movement or that impetus and desire. That's a miracle of grace. The Word of God exercises a restraint. It places a yoke upon the whole man. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin. It exercises a restraint. Look at how the wise man put it in Proverbs 6, the verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. This is the language of service. This is the language of being in bondage, in slavery, some would even think. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Oh, this is just another way of saying, here's days of heaven upon the earth. When you bind the Word of God continually upon your heart, and you tie them about your neck as a man, as a servant would have tied the yoke, and you have maybe seen images using a man using a yoke to carry two heavy loads or two heavy buckets of water or something. You've seen the pictures. The yoke is tied on. To many, it's the very opposite of liberty. Certainly, it's the opposite of carnal liberty and the liberty of sin and freedom, and to engage in wickedness that man naturally desires. But this is the way of life. This is the way of heaven upon the earth. And numerous times in the book of Proverbs particularly, these things are emphasized. Verse 2 of chapter 7, keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart, so that to our very fingertips there is a restraint placed upon us by the Word of God that is laid up in our heart. That's not slavery, that's days of heaven upon the earth, when we can't even put a finger to that which is not permitted by the Word of God. What is heaven on earth in the light of verse 18? It's simply being under the yoke to Christ. It's being yoked to Him. Is that not heaven on the earth? To be yoked to Christ, to take His yoke upon us. Heaven on the earth, in the eyes of many professing believers, is living as they please and doing as they wish. The biblical definition of heaven on the earth is being under the yoke of Christ, being bound to Him, tied by His commandments, bound by His law. There can be no experience of heaven upon the earth apart from a loving obedience of God's Word. That's plain and simple. You can't experience heaven on the earth, and more than that, you'll never experience heaven in its ultimate sense apart from a loving obedience of the Word of God. The second element here of how we may know heaven upon the earth brings us into the family situation in verse 19, and it deals with the instruction of our children. Because the enjoyment of heaven on the earth may be a family experience. Certainly there is a level at which, as an individual, we may enjoy heaven upon the earth as we lay up God's Word in our heart, and as an individual, we regulate our personal lives so that to our fingertips, to our eyes, and to our mind, and to every part of our being, we live according to the Word of God. But there is a level in which that experience then widens out into the home and into the family situation. It is noteworthy that it begins in verse 18 with the experience of the individual, and then it goes on to the children and the family. Our homes will never be right unless we are right as individuals, and particularly I'm speaking of those who are parents. Our family life will not be right unless those in the position of authority and leadership in the home are themselves laying up the Word of God in their heart and living in this experience. But thank God, He's addressing parents here particularly, that where there is that kind of life on the part of the parent, the children too may know something of the days of heaven upon the earth. It may be a family experience. The Word of God makes it plain that the promises of the gospel are to you and to your children. God deals with households. He deals with families. He taught His people that significantly in Egypt, where the father was charged with the responsibility of putting the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. And God passed the home. God passed the family. The family was spared. The children were spared and knew the blessing of God. It may be in a family experience then. And you'll find other references to those kind of statements in the Scripture. What Paul said, for example, to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." God deals with families. The Christian home ought to be like heaven upon the earth. And it will be. It can be. If there is an emphasis placed upon that which Moses emphasizes in the verse 18. Family life today has degenerated to a very, very sad point indeed in our society. It has degenerated to the extent where society's rules are being rewritten entirely in order to accommodate the hellish situation that prevails in most homes and is described as normality. It becomes normal now for kids of a certain age to wreck and destroy things simply because, well, that's the way it has become. And there's no control, and there's the spirit of lawlessness and the spirit of defiance. And, well, that's just being a kid. And society seems to have built into its ideas of normality now that there is that period of time where children and young people of a certain age do these things and you just got to live with it. But you know, God's people should never imbibe that rubbish that motivates the world. God's people should not take their ideas of how to run their home from television philosophers or any other kind of worldly advisor. Our homes are to be run by the Word of God. And verse 19 of Deuteronomy 11 is one of the key statements in all of Scripture that deals with the running of the home. Our homes will be like heaven upon the earth if we teach our children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Here is constant teaching. Now the verb to teach here is an interesting one. It's the common word for instruction. But it primarily has the idea of chastisement, and it is a verb that gives us the noun for the ox goad. It is, and there you have in a picture the illustration that is in view here. This is what this verb means. This is what it means to teach, to prod and to teach, even at times using chastisement, to inform the child, to cause the child to understand the word of the Lord and to bring its way into conformity to the clearly revealed will of God in Scripture. And just as the farmer would have used the ox goad to make sure the old ox went in the way it was supposed to go, so the Christian parent is to use the Word of God and all its sanctioned means to train their children in the way that they should go. In chapter 6 and the verse 7, The same kind of statement is made, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. A different verb this time used for teach. You might even have a margin that tells you that it's the verb for sharpening. Sharpening. In this very same book, in chapter 32, it's used of the Lord whetting or sharpening His sword. It's used of arrows in the Psalm 45. Thine arrows are sharp. They're sharpened. And interestingly, in the Psalms, in the Psalm 127, children are compared to arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Arrows that are sharpened. And here is the filing, the cutting, the sharpening effect of Scripture upon our children to make them sharp for God, to make them useful for the Lord. This kind of instruction that is spoken of here. See how he puts it? From morning to night, when you get up to when you go to bed, when you're sitting down, when you're out and about, when you're active, when you're resting, day and night, you teach your children, impress upon them the word of the Lord. I never have been able to understand, personally speaking, how some have imbibe the philosophy that for the first whatever number of years of a child's life, you just let them do what they like and then you start to teach them, well, no, I've been letting you do the wrong thing all along for five or whatever years. I have encouraged you to do the wrong thing and now I'm going to try and teach you to do the right thing. No, that's not the scriptural model. It is a constant, ongoing, continuous work of teaching according to the Word of God. Of course, there is the recognition that if the Word is ever ultimately to be laid up in the heart, then God must open the heart. We know that. We pray for that. But God has said, if you live by My Word, and if you'll at home teach your children to live by My Word, then these are means by which you may enjoy days of heaven upon the earth. I don't really like the expression hell on earth because it is one that is misused so badly. But if we understand that expression to simply mean an experience where the devil rules and reigns in his power and all the chaos and confusion that comes in the wake of that, if we understand that by that expression, then we may use it. And many and many and many a home, even a Christian home, is more akin to hell on earth than it is to heaven on earth. And in most instances, well, what business have I to say in most instances? In every instance, it has to be at some level because of a failure to use the means that God has provided for us to enjoy heaven on the earth. Children need to be trained. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Part of what that training means will be an exposure to the ordinances that God has appointed for worship. Children should be brought to church. Children need to be taught to sit in church. Children need to be taught about the things of God. Do they understand? They sit and they listen to a sermon. Do they understand? No, they're not going to understand. Maybe not until they're 5, 6, 7 years of age are they going to get a great deal out of it. But they need to learn to sit. They need to be exposed to the ordinances that God has appointed. Let me show you an example of that in Exodus chapter 13, where Moses again is speaking along these very same lines. In Exodus 13 and the verse 8, "And thou shalt show thy son in that day." What day? The day of the Passover. Here is a child involved in the observance of the Passover. And the parent had the responsibility, "Show your son," saying, "This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth from Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand." And so on. You'll see the language is very similar there. And again later on in the chapter, in the verse 14, "It shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? What's going on? Why are you doing this? What are all of these things?" And then you explain. Well, that's part of what it means to teach children. to introduce them to the divinely appointed ordinances? Did the children understand what was happening at the Passover celebration? Obviously not, because the child said, "Father, what's going on?" But there was a process of explanation and teaching and instruction that set before the child the truths of redemption. When the wise man wrote, "Train up a child in the way he should go," he used an interesting verb that literally means to make something narrow. Yes, Christianity is narrow-minded when it comes to the raising of children. Absolutely. That's a godly principle, to be narrow. But it's a verb that's also related to the idea of eating and training a child to eat. And training, even in a wider context, training through the reward of food and that sort of thing. But the idea of narrowness and the closing of the mouth to chew food. And as we train a child to eat and train it using simple foods, gradually weaning it and getting it onto more complex foods, that's how the children are to be trained in the ways of the Lord. Start with the simple things. In a sense, we can take up the words of the psalmist, and it's interesting in Psalm 34 where these words are found. He also says, "Come ye children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." But Psalm 34 and 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." This process of instruction is to be like that tasting process, feeding, nurturing the child's palate and educating them in the things of the Lord. That's just what Paul described, bringing them up in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. Now, in many instances, it's too late for that kind of early teaching to go on. I know that many of you have children that are grown up, long since gone away from home. And you maybe never had the opportunity as a Christian to teach your children, simply because you weren't in Christ in those days. But nevertheless, there is still something to be learned and applied here. That as far and to the extent that you have influence yet over your children, you make sure you use the file of truth to do what you can to sharpen them, to bring them, if they're out of Christ, to bring them to a knowledge of the Savior. Because that's one of the means that you may enjoy, by which you may enjoy days of heaven upon the earth. The final thought is this: the Word of God must guide every step. This is the third means to enjoying heaven on the earth. Look at what he says in the verse 20. "Write them on the doorposts and upon the gates." Again, I don't think the words need necessarily be understood literally. Nothing wrong with taking them in that fashion, but we have to go further than that. It has to affect the heart. We've got to get to the spiritual significance of the words here. When there was a coming in or a going out of the house, they went through the door, obviously enough. When they went out the door into the world, every step outside the home they took was to be governed by the Word of God. Maybe when we think of the idea of normal family life, there are times when you go out through the door and you stay in the garden. And even there, the Word is to govern every step. But then on occasions you have to go through the gate and out into the wide world. And out there every step is to be guided and dictated by the Word of God. And whether it's within closed doors and away from the observation of outsiders, or whether it's out in the world, the Word of God is to guide every step. That is the sense of verse 20. There is to be that constant recognition that no matter whether I'm at home or abroad, I must walk according to the Word of God. And as we do so, we will know days of heaven upon the earth. Did the doorposts particularly not have special significance to the believing Israelite? Would he not have remembered every time he opened the door that there was a time in the history of his people when the blood was applied to the doorposts? And by the application of blood to the doorposts, those who were destined to die lived. You see, redemption is always the basis of this kind of obedience. That kind of spirit that goes out through the door with a conscious recognition, "I'm going out now to walk for God and to serve God," That's built upon the basis of redemption. You can only walk for God if you have had the blood applied. Sanctification springs out of justification. When you go out through the door of your home, do you go out as a saint? Do you go out as one redeemed? Do you go out as one under the influence of the Word of God? And it doesn't matter where you are or where your journeys take you or how far beyond your own gate you go. Do you go as one washed in the blood and cleansed by the Word? Because if you do, you have the promise of days of heaven upon the earth. May God give us that glory begun below in our hearts even today as we obey Him.